Well, we continue this evening in our series on 1 Samuel, the rise of the kings. And we come this evening to the consequences of disobedience. And we continue to look at the life of Saul. And towards the end of Saul's situation now and the judgment that is proclaimed upon him. And we saw last time that as there had been a great victory in Israel through the faith of Jonathan, that Saul was then intent on snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. His actions and words actually revealed the spiritual condition of his heart. And we said, didn't we, that much can be seen of our standing and growth in grace by the way that we act and speak to those around us and certainly to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And with Saul, his words reveal clearly how he was controlled by pride, foolishness and deceit. He tried to impress people with spirituality. And as such, he said all manner of things. And in reality, it was an attempt to hide that he was walking far away from the Lord. And we saw that he made a foolish vow, this vow that the army could not eat, meant to be some sort of spiritual vow of fasting. But it wasn't the will of God. It was his own imposition, a super spirituality. And Saul was not walking by faith, but really he was placing his trust in the externals of religion. And indeed, in that way, he was showing again the reality of where he was. The command that Saul gave was ridiculous. What type of sensible commander would force an army to walk and try to fight on an empty stomach, especially when they had the opportunity to deal a final blow to the enemy? And we said, didn't we, if we are obedient to the Lord and we walk in his will, then he gives us strength in situations that he has given us. We will walk by faith. However, if we obey unnatural regulations, human regulations, legalistic impositions, then we will not know the Lord's blessing and strengthening. The creation and spreading of extra biblical rules and all those situations only leads into sin and causes men to stumble. And then we saw Jonathan, he breaks the vow because he didn't know about it. He thinks it's a foolish thing anyway, makes it clear. And in actual fact, we see that the result of Saul's super spiritual approach causes his men to fall into grievous sin. The men, as they are there, Saul tries to turn it to an opportunity for worship. But you see, the men were not interested in worship, just filling their bellies. And it all came from his position with them. Then we saw his foolish judgment, how Jonathan, who had broken the vow, Saul's actions, they'd hindered the men. And indeed, he seeks now to slay the one who had brought all this to pass and to slay Jonathan and to kill him for breaking the vow. Foolish judgment. And he does this before all the people. And yet when it comes to it, God is going to show his sovereignty and also show and vindicate Jonathan. The Lord could have overruled at any point, but what he does is this. He uses the people and the army, should we say, to show their loyalty and support for Jonathan, because they recognize that God has used him. And so the people stand with Jonathan. Why should he be executed? So Jonathan was saved. But because of Saul, the enemy had moved on and was right to fight again. And then we saw the surprising verses in verses 47 to 52, which leads us into the narrative of this evening. And we see how history speaks kindly of Saul. Actually, he'd done quite well as king. Summary of Saul's rule is placed. He'd recruited every good man. He'd won battles, established his throne. But you see, the verdict of history might say one thing. It observes the external achievements of Saul, but it's the verdict of eternity that matters. And indeed, those things that matter are obedience to the Lord. And indeed, the verdict of the great judge God and the factors with him are not success, but they are faithfulness. Faithfulness to his word and to his promises. And Saul was a failure. So history might have spoken kindly of him, but spiritually we see that the verdict of eternity was not good. Godly obedience matters more than earthly success. And so we come to this chapter. And this chapter is a key chapter in the story of Saul. And we see again his stubborn disobedience, If you were to place chapter 13 and 15 together alongside one another, you would see similar patterns emerge, certainly in Saul's actions and his attitudes. But we see the final judgment of the Lord upon him. And the demise of Saul's reign will provide the backdrop for the rise of God's man David. And so there's a crunch point that takes place in this chapter that then sees a focus placed on David. And the Lord grants to Saul the opportunity to be obedient and faithful to him once more, to prove himself. But Saul fails once again. And then he lies about his failure, and there are consequences to his sin. And one thing that's interesting is this. Saul would always make excuses rather than acknowledge his sin. And even as we will see, God willing, when he repents, it is not a real repentance. It is only to save face with the people. Saul always makes excuses. Didn't matter what it was, Saul always found a way to blame someone else. Concerned for his image and position with the people rather than pleasing God. I heard recently that someone stated that an excuse has been defined as the skin of reason that is stuffed with a lie. And I think that's really very accurate and a helpful definition when we come to Saul. Saul's excuses, as we see them, they sound reasonable when he puts them there, especially when we will see as he talks about the animals. Well, we saved them for a sacrifice. Well, that's a reasonable thing, isn't it? No. It was direct disobedience against the word of the Lord. But it sounded reasonable. And as we considered this morning in the verse, God knows the heart of man. He looks on the heart and he knows the reality of where we are despite external appearances. And God knew Saul's heart. He knew his excuses. And he knew that they were only attempts to cover his inner rebellion against God. And desire to do things his way. People make excuses to hide from their sin. They do it to convince themselves that they are okay. Or often we make excuses for reasons why we don't serve God as we should. And we must be careful that they are not just papering over the real fact of our rebellion against him. And our desire to do things our own way. Saul would not listen to God's word. The Lord was speaking to him and he would not listen. Now let me ask you this. Are you guilty of the same? Or will you heed his voice? Because I want you to see from the very outset that that is the theme of this chapter. Notice in verse 1. Notice what Samuel says. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Listen to him. But Saul wouldn't. He was rebellious. And he walked away. And you know, we often do it, don't we, if we know the message is not one that we want to hear. And God says to Saul, listen to me. Listen to my voice. And so we're going to see in this chapter some major areas of truth that we need to understand and make sure that we understand. But also, in this chapter, there are some difficult concepts that we need to see. They include God's decree to annihilate the Amalekites. And also, the other which we'll look at next time, God willing, in a couple of weeks in the evening. The other being the question, does God repent? Does he repent? I regret that I've made Saul king. Does that mean he made a mistake? Does that mean he changed his mind? Well, certainly not. But God willing, we'll see those things. And we see that they are important issues. So a number of things for us to see tonight. The first I want you to see is this. Verses 1 to 3. The sovereign decree of God. The sovereign decree of God. Now some background for you on the Amalekites. The Amalekites are descended from Esau. And Esau was the unbelieving brother of Jacob. In Genesis 36:15 it tells us, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. So there he is. Rooted in history, they're a real people, and they are an enemy of the Jewish people. And the army of Amalek was involved in an attack on Israel almost as soon as they come out of Egypt. They have been delivered and they are brought out and God has delivered them. And they come and they attack the Israelites. And they are defeated by the Israelites because God heard the prayer of Moses and he helps the army that is led by Joshua. And it's at this point that the Lord declares perpetual war against Amalek. And in Numbers, the prophet Balaam prophesied Amalek's ultimate defeat. So there's the history there. And the natural reaction to God's decree from people as they read it, even in this day and age, is this. They find it hard to accept that the Lord would command an entire nation to be destroyed because of the sinful actions of their ancestors. And in particular, do you know, one of the things that people find the hardest to deal with is this. Because it says in verse 3, kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child. So we're talking about a complete annihilation. And you see, we have to be careful that this view that is difficult to understand, that is not concerned more with sentiment rather than spiritual truth. Because the Lord has been long suffering with the Amalekites and other such nations. And what was not in question was their wickedness, and that their wickedness was not isolated purely to their ancestors. And the covenant that God gave to Israel included the promise, I will curse him who curses you. And God always keeps his word. And the Amalekites had a sustained agenda, and that was to destroy the Jews. It was there throughout. They desired to destroy and rid themselves of the Jews. It was a fierce hatred. But they did not realize that they were not just waging war against Israel, but they were in direct opposition to the great God of heaven and his sovereign purposes. You see, the reality and the first thing that we need to see is this, is either we are for the Lord or we are against him. And that is one of the first things that we see here. You are either for him or you are against him. There's no middle ground. However you want to reason it round, you either follow him or you oppose him. And then we see this. If you are against him, there are consequences. And even still, how could God, whose compassion is over all the world, as it says in one of the Psalms, how could God, whose compassion is over all the world, over the world he made, give such a decree as the one we have here? How could he do it? Well, as one commentator explains, he says this, to begin a response, first, it is horrid. Second, our claim is only that Scripture is true, not that it is sanitized. Third, Yahweh's vengeance should not be repudiated, but praised. If it is virtuous vengeance, that is, if it is just vengeance. Yahweh contends that his vengeance on Amalek is just. You see, there was the agenda of the Amalekites, as we've mentioned, who sought to destroy Israel. And the reason and the way of their attack, as they attacked them just after they had left Egypt, was dirty. Dirty tactics. Moses himself explains in Deuteronomy, he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. There, of course, will be some who object that the current generation of the Amalekites shouldn't pay for the sins of their ancestors. In fact, our passage makes it clear that their wickedness had endured. You see, Samuel refers to them, doesn't he, as sinners in the present. In verse 18, and then later, as we will see, God willing, in verse 33, he also announces Agag's war crimes as the basis for his execution. But you see, surely the question also needs to be asked, is not the Lord slow to anger, by giving them 300 years to repent. So what lessons can we learn from this and this sovereign decree of God as he puts this to pass and he commands Saul to carry this out? What can we learn? Well, obviously there is God's justice, sovereignty and faithfulness to his people, and all those things are evident there. But I want you to see actually in this occasion there is great comfort for the Lord's people too. You see, the Lord does not forget how his enemies have sought to oppress and destroy his people. He does not forget. And when it says in Isaiah, "See, your God will come with vengeance," that is good news for the Lord's people, because it means that he will overthrow those who have sought to strangle and put down his people. And you see, if the Lord does not do that, if he is not just to carry out such, you see, if he is not, how can he be a God of justice? And therefore, what hope do we have? You see, if there is no vengeance, then there is no ultimate deliverance. To preach the full gospel and the true gospel, there has to be the proclamation of the Lord's deliverance for his people. But the day of vengeance and judgment for his enemies. For many, this is not an easy thing to grasp. So there are many pulpits, churches, seminaries that have removed such truth from their thinking. They set it aside. It's almost an embarrassment. I've even heard apologies for aspects of scripture such as this. But you see, it's part of God's sovereignty and his justice. If he is a God who is just, then he is just in his judgments. And you see, just as he is just in his judgments, he is merciful in his deliverance. And so we see these things here. And also, know this, if we look at the Lord's suffering people through the ages, they have grasped this truth and embraced it. How do we know that? Well, they've grasped the sovereignty of God in deliverance and judgment, even in the final book of God's word, Revelation 6. Why? Well, listen to these verses. "I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" You see, even though the severity of the judgment of God, which is a real thing, even though it is just, it is a frightening thing for those who are his enemies, but for his people, it gives great comfort that he is a God of justice, and over his enemies he will overthrow and he will reign. So the sovereign decree of God is there. Then secondly, I want you to see this in verses 4-9. I want you to see the stubborn disobedience of Saul. Saul is given this command and it's brought to him. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek. Now go and attack and utterly destroy all that they have." All of it. Destroy it. And so the Lord gives him this work to do. And knowing God's covenant with Abraham, Saul allowed the Kenites to escape because they had been friendly with Israel. They were descendants of the Midianites and Moses had married a Midianite. However, history shows that those nations that have persecuted Israel have been severely judged. Saul was careful with the Kenites, but he was not careful to be faithful to the Lord's will and command. Everything that was vile and worthless, he destroyed. But that was not the command. That was not the command of the Lord. He even allowed the king to live. And he allowed his soldiers to save the best of the flocks and the herds. And that is a ridiculous concept. Let me explain why it is a ridiculous concept. How can what the Lord has condemned be the best? How can it be the best if the Lord has condemned it? Why would it be better than what the Lord will provide? It is not the best. And Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And there is no excuse for Saul. As we see in verse 4, the army that is at his command is large enough to carry out God's will in the way that he has been commanded. But he chose to do what he thought was best. And when we serve the Lord in a manner that is pleasing to him, it involves being faithful and obedient to his will and doing what he has given in a right way, at the right time, and for the right motive. The Lord in his mercy had given Saul another chance, but Saul had failed. And it was a time when he would die. And he would be cast out and rejected because of his own stubborn sinfulness. And actually, it's interesting to note that Saul's failure here would actually be the thing that results in his own death. Let me read to you 2 Samuel chapter 1 verses 5 to 10. Listen to the words. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and I killed him." Saul's death came at the hand of an Amalekite. The stubborn disobedience of Saul. Then thirdly, I want you to see this, verses 10 through to 23. I want you to see the sad duty of Samuel. You see, the Lord comes to Samuel in verse 10, and he comes there, and he reveals to Samuel what has taken place before the army returns home. And it's a blow to Samuel, and it grieves him in his heart. And I don't want you to miss the intensity of Samuel's emotion and his feeling here. You see, the Hebrew word, as he comes, the Lord comes to him, and as Samuel grieves, it means in the Hebrew to burn with anguish. There is a mixture of righteous indignation or holy zeal, encompassing as well the great grief that he feels. And it burns within his heart. And he mourns over Saul, such is the feeling. And he would do for the rest of his days. But also, he cries unto the Lord. And Samuel is thrown into turmoil with so many huge issues that now come to bear. Not least the one that says that the Lord greatly regretted putting Saul in that place in the first place. Not only that, but also there is the consideration of the future. Is now the country at its lowest ebb? What happens next? Seems that the nation is in a worse state than ever, and Samuel is torn. As one commentator states, the personal cost of ministry is seen in the life of Samuel, and in this passage in particular. It grieves him to see how these things have worked out, and how the people have let the Lord down, not followed his will, and it grieves him. But Samuel gives us a vital lesson here, not to be missed. This is what it is. Do you know, there are occasions in our lives when we are to struggle with issues. We cannot see how things will be worked out. And sometimes that causes our emotions to be burning within us. What are we to do in such a situation? How do we handle such things? Well, we need to do what Samuel did. Get alone with the Lord. Cry unto him. Pour out your heart before him. Put it into his hands. Pour out your heart into his safe and everlasting sovereign hands, knowing that he will work all things together for good to them that love him. Get alone with the Lord. That's what Samuel does. And he cries to the Lord all night. And as we see in verse 10, there is this matter of God repenting, and the statement again that seems to contrast that and conflict it in verse 29. There is no contradiction here, and God willing, we will look at this aspect specifically in the text in detail next time. So there's that element there. And so we see that as these things go on, there is much in Samuel's mind, but he comes before the Lord and he pours out his heart. And the Lord deals with him, so much so that he then is ready to go and fulfill what the Lord would have him do. And in the eyes of the soldiers and the Jewish people, externally, Saul had won a great victory. And a great victory against one of their fiercest enemies, the Amalekites. It looked good. History would remember it as a fine victory. But in God's eyes, it was a failure. In God's eyes, Saul had been disobedient to the express command of God. You see, that fact did not even enter Saul's mind. Such was his hardness. And so pleased with himself is he that he went to Carmel. Not Mount Carmel, but Carmel. And he erected a stone monument in honour of himself. And the great victory that he had won. And then after putting that there, he returns to Gilgal. Interestingly, Gilgal had been the place of previous failures and disobedience of the Lord and Samuel. Notice this. When Samuel comes, he takes no pleasure in having to deal with such a situation. And whenever difficult situations arise for leaders to deal with, there is no pleasure in them. And Samuel comes to meet Saul there. And once again, much like chapter 13, Saul, despite his disobedience, greets Samuel in sheer hypocrisy. What does he do? He says to him, doesn't he? Blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Okay, Samuel, good to see you. Things couldn't be better. But in reality, he had no blessing for Samuel. And he'd certainly not honoured and fulfilled the will of the Lord. And Samuel's question, how perceptive. And it's the sort of light before the storm. As he says, what is that I can hear? As you fulfill God's command, is it not the bleating of sheep? Where did they come from? And how Saul had deceived himself in thinking that he could deceive Samuel. And such was his confidence to pull it off, that he continues to lie to Samuel, despite Samuel knowing the truth. If that was not bad enough, he then attempted to lie to God by excusing the keeping of the animals, saying that they were intended for sacrifices. You know, it is a grave thing when we know that we are in sin and we try to deceive those around us. 1 John 1, 5-10. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Saul, even though he was trying to deceive Samuel and indeed the Lord, he was deceiving only himself. For his sin was present. But notice the excuses. And as they start to come out, Saul then blames the soldiers. They were the ones who brought the animals. Not me. It was them. But surely as their king and commander, they were following his orders. The excuses are clear. They spurred the rest. But I destroyed the rest. It wasn't me, it was them. They are the ones who have done this. And with Saul, it was always somebody else's fault. But notice Samuel's reaction. It is firm. What does he say? Be quiet. Be quiet. Stop your babblings. And you know, there are those who will try to continue to excuse their behaviour and their lies and their deceit. And there comes a point when it needs to say, be quiet. You stop now. And you listen to the word of the Lord. And that's what Samuel does here. And this could have suggested in some respects that Saul was turning away from Samuel. That everything was okay. And he moves away. But Samuel silences him. He makes him listen. And sit up to hear the message from the Lord. Do you know the day would come when Saul would give anything for such a word. And when Saul would cry unto the Lord and desire that God would speak to him, and yet the Lord would be silent towards him. And so Saul's humble and encouraging start is long forgotten with his stubbornness and his arrogance that even sees him erect a monument to his sin and disobedience. He is commanded to fulfill justice against an evil nation. And what had Saul done? He had actually ended in doing great evil himself. And as Samuel confronts Saul, Saul even has the nerve then to argue with Samuel and to deny again that he had done wrong, that he was justified, that his actions have been spiritual and honouring to the Lord. This is not the case, because God knows his heart. And again, we see the contempt for the things of God as he denies to the Lord's servant that he has done wrong. And in his stubbornness and his hardness, he will not see his sin. And so, we see that Samuel is there and he listens for the second time. Saul claims that he is obeyed and that the animals were kept for sacrifice. And it's at this point that Samuel expounds an eternal truth. God couldn't accept the sacrifices as legitimate, but more important was the issue of the obedient heart. So all those external things, as they are there, the most important thing is the issue of the heart. And obedience. And the sacrifice that God demands from us is a broken and a contrite heart. You see, sacrifice without obedience is empty religious ritual. And you can keep it. It is not honouring to the Lord. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now what we must see is this. Samuel is not criticizing the sacrificial system here. He was a Levite and a prophet, and this system had been established by the Lord as the Lord had given it to Moses, and it was right that the people bring their sacrifices to the Lord. This was his appointed way of worship. But the worshippers had to come with submissive hearts and genuine faith, or their sacrifices were in vain. And that is the reality of it. And when David was in the wilderness, as we will see, he had no access to priests, he had no access to the sanctuary, but he knew that the Lord would accept worship from his heart. Psalm 141:2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Worship today must be more than liturgy or form. It must be worship that God delights in. Worship in spirit and in truth. As with the instruction to the Colossians, we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And Samuel is stating here that formal worship cannot be substituted for obedient life. External devotions for internal submission. You know, in this day and age, so much time is spent on debating and arguing over forms of worship, however formal or informal, and what should be constituted within it. But the reality is this, that it matters in the heart. And if it is not heart worship, then whatever is put together will be an abomination to the Lord. Now, there are principles in God's word that make it clear of what is acceptable in worship. But if it is not in spirit and in truth, then it is empty and worthless. And that is what Samuel is saying here. Saying it's a matter of the heart. And the reality of your heart, Saul, is this. That it is in rebellion to God. It is in rebellion to God. And notice what he says to him when Samuel speaks in verses 22 and 23. He reveals Saul's sin as rebellion, stubbornness. How they had controlled his heart. And in God's sight, notice the severity here, that this was as evil as idolatry and witchcraft. They were the evidences of a sinful heart, a heart that would not heed the word of the Lord. And to know God's will and to deliberately disobey it is to put ourselves above the God of heaven. And therefore esteem ourselves as our own master. As one commentator states, this is the vilest form of idolatry. And Samuel assumes that sin must rightly be identified. And to ignore the Lord's voice is not a misunderstanding or a failure, as Saul tried to excuse away. It's open rebellion of the heart. And beyond the external appearance lies the darkness of the heart. You know, we may not always see the reality of sin on the surface, but we must have God's view on the matter, and that is found in his word. Saul did not listen or obey, and for all his external piety, for all his external expressions of worship and devotion, his heart was far from God. And we see it wasn't an alternative route to God, all that he was doing. It wasn't Saul finding a different way to express himself, a different expression of obedience. It was quite simply this. It was arrogance. It was rebellion. And the consequences of his sin meant judgment. Because he put himself first in all of these things. To reject the word is to reject the Lord himself. To reject his authority is reality. And just as Saul rejected the Lord through his rebellion, so the Lord would reject Saul as king. And the external attempts at piety and the attempted worship at Gilgal would never replace the desired submission of Saul's will unto the Lord. That is the tragedy here. Saul's heart is revealed. It's hardened, dead, rebellious to the Lord. And as I close, Saul lost his throne and his life through disobedience. And friend, you can do the same. You see, the love of God has provided a way in which you can be right with him, where your sin can be dealt with, and when God looks upon your heart, he will see the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, given to you, placed into your account. You can have your sin dealt with. But you see, just as Samuel says to Saul, he, the voice of the Lord. So it is that I say that to you tonight. Listen to his voice. Listen and obey it. What does it say? Well, there is a command. Listen. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? It means to turn from going our own way in our rebellious heart and nature, to realize our sin, to turn and call upon the living God. To call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one in whom we can have forgiveness of sin. And the situation is clear. Your sin can only be dealt with through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there that he made atonement so that we may go free. As we said this morning, it is there that the love of God is displayed gloriously towards mankind. It is only at the cross that we can be forgiven. And you see, God commands you to repent and to trust in Christ. To obey is life, life eternal. But to disobey is to face the consequences of Saul. And that means judgment. Sinner, would you look at verse 1 and heed the instruction? Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Amen.